Good morning, everyone. How are you? So the temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. The city has been repopulated. Let me repeat. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. The city has been repopulated. In other words, as we arrive today at the end of Nehemiah, the major concerns of both Ezra and Nehemiah have been brought to a close. The center of Israelite worship and nationhood has been reestablished. The wall has been rebuilt. The city has been repopulated. The temple has been rebuilt. In other words, things should be okay. But they're not. Things are not okay. Nehemiah is back from the Persian court. Now, he's been gone for a while, and so he is newly returned to Jerusalem, and he discovers that things really are not okay. Things are not working out. We know this from the preceding verses of chapter 13. Now, in these preceding verses, Nehemiah had to purify the rooms of the temple. He had found out that instead of serving the needs of the temple, the musicians and Levites had been forced to go back to working their fields. Things are definitely not okay. God's house has been neglected. The work of God's house has been neglected. Things are not okay. And this is the broad historical context of the last chapter of Nehemiah. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. The city has been repopulated. However, things are not okay. Now, more specifically, as we look at today's passage, we find two situations that really indicate that things are not okay. Things have gone very, very wrong. And so really, the final verses of Nehemiah, they're an account of things gone wrong and actions Nehemiah takes to renew, purify, and ultimately make the community of faith holy again. Let me say that again. The final verses of Nehemiah, today's passage, is an account of things gone wrong, the actions Nehemiah takes to renew, purify, and ultimately make the community of faith holy again. Now, this account of things gone wrong centers on two specific situations, though. One begins in verse 15, and one begins in verse 23. One begins in verse 15, the other in 23. So let's explore these two situations and get an understanding of the passage a little more. Let's see the connection between the then and now. Let's see the connection between the community of faith in Nehemiah's time and the community of faith that we have in our time. Let's see how we connect Nehemiah's community of faith to Lord's Grace Church. Now, as I said, the first situation begins in verse 15 and the second in verse 23. In fact, each situation neatly unfolds as a short narrative, each beginning with the words, "in those days." Each situation neatly unfolds as its own short narrative, each beginning with "in those days." So let's explore the first narrative. So in verse 15, the first narrative, Nehemiah says that, "In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on the donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and other loads." What we get is this description of a scene of industry, of business, people hard at work, people, Israelites, treading on wine presses, people, foreign traders selling all kinds of goods, fish, merchandise. We get a scene of the loading and unloading of merchandise, the buying and selling of all sorts of goods. Let me read, just continue this description. It's a scene of bustling economy, of people hard at work. Now, this should be an acceptable, normal description of a thriving Israel rebuilding itself. But remember, things are not okay, because this is all happening on the Sabbath. Because all this business, all this industry, all this economy, work, trading, selling, it is happening on a day set aside for the rest and for the worship of God. Now, as Nehemiah surveys the situation, on this day he sees all this, his trademark temper and anger is just ignited, because again, this is happening on the Sabbath. And in his outrage, Nehemiah does two things to purify the community. He does two things to bring it back and make it holy again before the God. Now first, he rebukes and admonishes those who are selling and buying on the Sabbath. He just says, stop. Now secondly though, he takes this further. He directs his anger in a much more heated manner towards the nobles of Judah. The nobles, the leaders of Judah, who should know better. And actually, he goes further than just admonishing them. Nehemiah does more than just scold the nobles, those in charge. In verse 13, Nehemiah brings forth a serious accusation against the nobles of Judah. And he pointedly asks them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, defiling the day of the Sabbath? He doesn't refer to the situation as a mistake, a slip-up, an error. No, for some reason, the Bible uses extremely strong language here, just biting language. What is this evil thing that you're doing, defiling the day of Sabbath? Now, beyond these accusations, he goes even further. In verse 18, he says, didn't your fathers do the same? So that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city. And now you are increasing the anger upon Israel by defiling the Sabbath. So effectively, Nehemiah says, hey, you're doing evil by defiling the Sabbath. And don't you remember the sins of your ancestors? Don't you remember that they also did evil, defiling the Sabbath, bringing upon God's anger? Haven't you learned from history? Haven't you learned from the history of your own community? Haven't you learned from the historical failures, the historical sins of the previous generations of this community of faith? Now, there is, of course, good reason for Nehemiah's outburst. Of course, breaking the Sabbath is a breaking of the fourth commandment. And Nehemiah is right in referring to the past. We know the Sabbath is something Israel has broken time and time again. We know this from the Exodus story or Exodus stories. The Israelites were instructed not to collect manna on the seventh day, but they did. Now, I could go on. Of course, we all know the sanctity of the Sabbath, I think. So let me just briefly sum up, I think, what we know about the Sabbath. Let me just make a quick quote from Willem van Germeren. And he says this, on every Sabbath day, the Israelite renounces humanity's autonomy as master of time, and he affirms God's domination over his life by abstaining from work and his own concerns. The profanation of the Sabbath symbolizes the opposite. In other words, rejection of God's autonomy as master of time and rejection of his domination over Israel's life. In other words, breaking the Sabbath is a rejection of God, a rejection of his sovereignty, his dominion, his relationship. No wonder Nehemiah is outraged. Now, I'm bringing all this up just to give you a sense of why. Why is Nehemiah so outraged in this story? Now, as I said, in every narrative, I'd like to bring out what Nehemiah says and then what he does. So this is what Nehemiah sees, all this breaking the Sabbath. Now, to counter this, to reassert God's authority over Israel, and again, to purify and make the community of faith holy again, Nehemiah, in verse 13, first he orders the gates to be shut on the Sabbath. He chases away any merchants trying to linger on that day and trade. And then he stations his own guards to maintain this. And finally, he summons the Levites to first cleanse themselves, and then act as gatekeepers in order to consecrate the Sabbath, to make the Sabbath holy. And in doing so, in purifying the Sabbath, he purifies the community of faith. He makes the community of faith holy again. So in those days, the walls are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, the city is repopulated, but things are not okay. The Sabbath has been broken. And Nehemiah takes actions to reestablish the holiness of the community. Now, sadly, this isn't the only situation for the community has gone astray. As I said, the end of Nehemiah recounts two of these narratives. And the second narrative, as we walk through the passage in verse 23, again, starting with the words, in those days. Now, in those days, Nehemiah says, I saw the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, in other words, in those days, some, not all, some Israelites had married outside the community of faith, breaking the holiness of the community. Now, we know from Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites, of course, forbidden to intermarry with seven of the major Canaanite nations around them. Because in doing so, this would turn their children to worshiping God. To not worshiping God, but to worshiping idols. And if you remember from previous messages, Ezra, working in Jerusalem in the same time period of Nehemiah, takes this prohibition and expands it much further. He bans the marrying of foreign wives from any of the surrounding nations. And the giving of daughters in marriage to foreign husbands from any of the surrounding nations. Because Ezra is concerned with the holiness of the community of faith. Keeping the community of faith holy is the central point within this passage. Now, there's intermarriage with foreign nations. The community of faith is no longer holy. And again, Nehemiah erupts in outrage. But Babel knows that he's quite aggressive. He rebukes the men, he strikes them, he pulls out their hair. And then he makes them swear an oath to never intermarry outside the faith community again. They wouldn't take foreign wives, and nor would they give their daughters as wives to foreign cultures. Now, again, as when Nehemiah spoke to the nobles about defiling the Sabbath, he reminds them of the past. He said to these men who are intermarrying, didn't Solomon, the great King Solomon, loved by God, whom God made king over Israel, didn't Solomon, even as great and loved as he was, didn't he also marry foreign women? It eventually led him to sin and worship foreign gods. Now, 1 Kings 11:4 reminds us that Solomon married foreign wives, and it specifically says that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And verse 6 in that chapter records that in doing so, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, Nehemiah says to these men, don't you remember the sins of your ancestors? Don't you remember the previous sins of your community of faith? Haven't you learned from the history of your community of faith? Haven't you learned from your historical failures and the sins of the community of faith? Now, there is an added disgrace to this whole affair. It's not just that some of the men of Judah had intermarried. We know that in verse 28 that within the high priest's household, one of the sons had married a Horonite, an outsider. Now, meaning within the high priest's household, they had married outside the faith community. And reaction to this circumstance, Nehemiah chases the individual out, just out of the faith community. He exiles him, essentially. And in doing so, Nehemiah cleansed the priesthood, he cleansed the Levites, and in that way, Nehemiah purified the community of faith, and he made it holy again. Now, we've walked through the passage. It was necessary. And essentially, if I had to sum up these two narratives, this is what happened. First, Nehemiah recognizes that the community of faith has gone astray. Things are really not okay, whether by defiling the Sabbath or defiling the priesthood and defiling marriages. Now, second, Nehemiah pointedly first he admonishes, he rebukes this behavior. And third, he goes beyond reminding and scolding. He goes beyond scolding and reprimanding them. He reminds them. He asks them, haven't you learned from the sins, the previous sins of the community of faith? And of course, lastly, he takes correction to purify, renew, and make holy again the community of faith, whether it was to close the gates on the Sabbath, whether it was to close off the intermarriages with foreign nations. Again, I have to note that in both cases, whether in defiling the Sabbath or defiling marriages, in whatever way the community of faith breaks with holiness, Nehemiah scolds the transgressors for not learning from the sins of their ancestors, from not learning, from not remembering the history of the community of faith and where it has failed. And that's where we begin to make the connection between Nehemiah's community of faith and our community of faith. This is where we begin to make the connection from the community of faith in Nehemiah's time and our community of faith. Because Nehemiah, as a book of the Bible left for us to read, as a historical record, it is a historical record of the sins of our spiritual ancestors. A historical record that cautions us to remain pure, to remain holy. History, the Bible, the history of the community of faith reminds us that the community of faith that we're always asked into present arguments and frustrations. But as you can see from this entire history, the teachings of past, our historical failures as a community of faith is meant to teach us. It's not meant to assign blame or guilt. Again, our past sins are meant to maintain the purity of the community. It's meant to ensure that we are holy. And in considering these questions, hopefully, as we look at our historical past, we begin to see patterns. We recognize patterns and see, where is this community of faith most vulnerable? Where is it in our history, in our community of faith, that we're most likely, for example, to break the bond of peace? You see, when we recognize these patterns, when we recognize the history that we have, we're able to hopefully prevent them, deal with them, and guard against this future disruption to holiness that is the bond of peace among brothers and sisters. Believe me, this is a bond of peace in the sense that it cannot be broken. You're stuck with each other in a way Oh, that sounds bad. Sorry. Now, let me give you an example. There's a reason why I mention recurring patterns of sin. Let me give you an example. I have an accountability partner. I talk to him every week. We've been doing this every evening, every week for the last 9 years. And you know what? In the last 9 years, we know each other's history. We know where we fail. We know our vulnerabilities. In other words, we know when we are most likely to be less than holy. We know the hard questions to ask. These patterns in our historical past, these places of vulnerability as a community is meant to teach us. It is meant to help maintain the purity of this community. And that's why it's so important to remember the history of this community of faith, whether it's been in celebration or backsliding. And of course, the emphasis in Nehemiah sometimes is in celebration, in having rebuilt things, but sometimes, and at least in these final words of the passage, it is remembering the history of the community of faith where it has failed to live up to holiness. You see, the emphasis of Nehemiah and Ezra in all the weeks that we've been through this book, or months, the emphasis has always been on the community as a whole. It is as an entire community that the temple is neglected, and yet it is also the entire community that rebuilds the wall. Now, as to the specifics, how do we remember our past, especially our past as a community of faith that has not done well in its holiness? How to chronicle that, I'm not sure. Some churches use stained glass windows to teach historical Bible lessons of the past. Probably not here, but there is a way to write down this history, I think. Again, though, not sure of the specifics, but it is something worth considering as a whole. So, as we continue to connect Nehemiah's community of faith to our community of faith, let me make this main point. Some things are necessary in order to keep the community of faith holy. Some things are necessary in order to keep the community of faith holy, such as history, remembrance of the past. Now, if the specific history of a community of faith is important, then of course the entire biblical history of the people of God is even more important to learn from, even more important to remember. Passage in Nehemiah makes this very clear. A deep grasp of the Bible is necessary to keep the community of faith holy. Now, specifically in Nehemiah, he mentions the leaders of Judah. He mentions the leaders of the community of faith. Remember, Nehemiah rebuked the common Israelites for breaking the Sabbath, but it is to the nobles, the leaders of the community of faith, that he really confronts. And in the case of marrying outside the faith, Nehemiah is also stricter, more extreme in how he deals with the leaders of the community. For the non-priests, he has the men swear by God that they would never do this again. But when it comes to the man in the high priest's household, he chases him out. He is exiled. So, In both cases, what we see is that those who lead seem to carry a greater burden to know the biblical history of the community in order, again, to keep the community of faith holy. Now, isn't it interesting that this passage has been brought to our attention so soon after the confirmation of new leaders at LGC? So isn't it a good time, a good reminder, and encourage all of our leaders to become even stronger in the Word of God? Isn't it a good time? To remind those, to pray for those who lead us, to be strong in the Word of God, to know the historical lessons in Nehemiah, Ezra, King, Acts, Luke, in order to keep the community of faith holy. A church leadership with a strong understanding and a commitment to the Word of God is necessary. Necessary in order to keep us pure and holy before the living God. So, let me sum up what I've said so far. Up to now, what I've done is explore the two narratives of the last section of Nehemiah. And I've also noted two things that are necessary in order to keep the community of faith holy. A remembrance of historical sins and a leadership that is strong in the Word of God. Now, there is another wider, deeper context that this passage lives in. Why does the passage push us to be a community of faith that is holy? Now, the wider, deeper context of the passage answers the question of why. Why must the community of faith be holy? Now, there are many, many reasons. There are so many reasons I thought of when we came to this. Now, thankfully, the focus was on missions this month, making all my job of application so much easier. Thankfully, again, the focus was on missions this month. And yes, holiness in the community of faith is extremely important to missions. And this is what I mean, again, drawing on Van Germeren. When the community of faith does not exhibit holiness, when it doesn't exhibit a pure and godly life, we damage the reputation of God, because God is the originator of holiness. And we can either reflect this greatly to a lesser degree, or terribly. Let me give you an example. Churches experience conflict. They experience conflict where the bond of peace is broken. I alluded to this earlier. And now, the example I'm about to give has no names, no places, no times. No names, no places, no times. There is nothing specific in this illustration to tie to any church you can think of at the moment. But the example is real. Well, there was a really messy situation between two groups in this church once. It began small, and then it quickly escalated. Boom, boom, boom. We have small discussions between two people, and then it becomes meetings between members, between congregations, between fellowship groups, church-wide meetings, and, oh, you could tell things were not okay. Relationships were being unnecessarily tested. Bonds of peace broken. Sorry, I can't give you more information because I need to keep this confidential, but I can give you this one more detail. At one point in this conflict, there was, I guess, what we would call a town hall meeting. Pastors, deacons, laypersons, department heads, everybody. Well, no, not everybody, but some people. Now, unfortunately, this was not a very good idea. Because in this town hall of sorts, what we got was a very messy conversation of criticism, attacks, expressing of past grievances. That's not the main point of the illustration, though. Because after all, the example is to ask why. Why is holiness so important to missions and all communities of faith? You see, during this town hall, it just so happened that a non-believer was in the crowd. Just so happened on that day. And you know, after seeing all of this, he just walked away. He walked away from being in this church. He walked away because he'd seen something that was not the bond of peace, something very much less than holy. He walked away with a damaged reputation to God, the one who is the most holy, whose holiness we are meant to reflect. And so again, to quote Van Germeren, when we profane the name of God, when we make him seem less than holy due to our actions as a community of faith, we do damage to God's reputation. We defame him. We lessen his prestige. And in so doing, we slow the process by which he achieves recognition. We put off the day on which it shall be known that he is God. In my understanding of the Bible, God, in his providence, chooses to proclaim the gospel through us. But when we are less than holy, whether it is in breaking the Sabbath, breaking the bond of peace, we slow down the process of missions to proclaim the Holy One to the ends of the earth, when all will know that he is God. Yes, Nehemiah reminds us that in order to keep the community of faith holy, it requires a constant remembrance of our sins. Nehemiah compels us to have strong leaders in the Word of God, but the main point is there is a reason for this holiness. And one of the reasons is that the holiness of the community of faith has outward reasons. Our holiness or lack of it reflects the holiness of God to the rest of the world. God has chosen to work through us in spreading the gospel. So it is our holiness or lack of that speeds up, or it actually puts off the day on which it shall be known that he is God. So, brothers and sisters, let us remain holy. Let us remain holy by keeping the bond of peace, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the relationships pure, whether it is by remembering the historical sins of the community of faith, by being strong in the Word of God. We do this to remain holy. We remain holy in order to proclaim the Holy One of Israel to the ends of the earth. That's through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, who keeps us holy. It is through this that we bring to fruition a day when all will fully recognize that Jesus is Lord.